All right, well, let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. If this topic in our Ordo Salutis has been difficult for you to grasp, you're probably not the only one. I think it's the most difficult one that we've studied so far, and probably two issues. One is I did a lot of the groundwork of the study when I was sick, so hard for me to concentrate, but I think more than that, it's just been the most difficult one for me to get my mind around as well. And I'm still working on it. And I don't really even have answers to all my questions or full explanations, but I'm doing the best I can with this. So, Romans chapter 6, we've been talking about positional sanctification for the last two sessions. If you remember, this is an event in our Ordo Salutis. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. It's an event that happens at the moment of salvation, and it is something that is completely and totally a work of God. Now, what the Bible means by, or theologians mean by positional sanctification, is that we find our identity no longer as sinners, but we find our identity as saints. The literal translation of the word there would be holy ones. To state it practically, we have been set apart from the kingdom of darkness unto the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Satan unto the kingdom of God's dear Son. We've been set apart from sin unto God for his sacred use. So at the very moment of salvation, in the mind of God, God set us no longer sinners in the technical sense, but saints. He set us apart unto himself for his use in a similar way, and we looked at this a few weeks back. In the Old Testament tabernacle, the priest would have special garments. Now, there was nothing special about the thread, common thread. They would have special utensils to work in the tabernacle, but they were nothing special about the utensils. They were made of the same stuff that everybody's utensils were made of very often. But they were set apart for special sacred use to be used in the worship of God in the temple. And that's what God did for us at the moment of our salvation. Now, let me remind you as well, if you haven't heard this, just so there's no confusion, when we hear sanctification, there are three different levels of sanctification biblically. There's positional sanctification. That one moment in time, past action that happened at salvation when we were transformed from sinners unto saints. In the providence of God, he set us apart unto himself. That's what we're studying. Then there's practical or progressive sanctification. That's what we normally think of when we hear the word sanctification. That's kind of a practical day-to-day working of the Spirit of God through the Word of God in our lives to gradually transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And then finally, there's ultimate sanctification. We like to call it glorification. That happens in the future in the life of each and every believer, and it comes upon the return of Jesus Christ. All right. So, with all of that in mind, let's begin this evening. I'm going to finish this evening. So if you have to get off, I hope I'll finish in time here. Let's ask this question. What is it that actually happens in this thing or this reality that theologians call positional sanctification? What are the elements that make up positional sanctification? Well, let me start. Number one, we are set apart from sin unto God. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, Paul lists all of these various sins that the Corinthians were involved in before their salvation. And then he says, such were some of you, but now you are washed. You were, past tense, sanctified. In other words, you were set apart from a life that was dominated by sin, set apart unto God, set apart from who you used to be, the character, the moral character of the person you used to be, from you're set apart from sinful use, and now you are set apart for the use of God in fulfilling his divine plan for the ages. So the key phrase to remember, positional sanctification is set apart. That's how it was most often used in the Old Testament. We went through that a few weeks back. Things were set apart and for God's usage. Now we believers have been set apart for God's use. If I could illustrate it, when I was a boy, one of my aunts on Seal, she was over our apartment where my parents lived, and she noticed that the furniture was a bit ragged. And her and my uncle Bobo, they were going to buy some new furniture, and she asked my mom and dad, "Would you like our old sofa and would you like our old recliner?" Now listen, there was nothing special about those pieces of furniture. They had been used for a number of years in their house, and everybody who lived there and everybody who visited would sit in that sofa and sit in that chair. But when they came to our apartment, my dad immediately claimed the recliner for himself, and in a sense, you would say it was set aside in our apartment for his use alone. It was only my dad who got to sit in that chair. So it was a chair, a recliner that historically had been set apart for common use, mundane use. Everybody sat in it. But one day, when it came to our place, my dad set it apart for his special use. It became a special chair only in that sense. It was used by him for him. In the same token, at the moment of salvation, God took you from all that was characteristic of who you used to be, and he set you aside for his own special possession to be used in a special way. In other words, your life is now given over to God to fulfill his purposes and his plan for the ages. Kind of like what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, "You are not your own any longer, but you have been bought with a price." Now, there's a second element or part of positional sanctification. So we've been set apart unto God for his use. Number two, the dominion of sin is now broken in our lives. The tyranny, the evil dictator of sin no longer has the power to rule our lives. We are given to a new power to overcome both the acts and the patterns of sins that pretty much characterized our lives. Now we're going to come back to Romans 6, but I just want to kind of look over some things initially. This is kind of laid out for us. Joel Beeke, in describing Romans 6, he says this: by the new birth, a radical break with sin takes place, though the character of sin in the Christian is no different than its character before he became a Christian. What he's saying is, it's not like your sins are any different than they were before. You struggle with many of the same sins you struggled with before your salvation. But he goes on to say, and I quote, "The status of sin has now been dramatically changed. Formerly, before he became a Christian, it reigned over you like a king. But now, although still present with you, it's been dethroned and no longer has its rightful authoritative claim in our lives," unquote. We don't have to be a slave anymore. Before salvation, we had no choice. We were slaves to our sin nature, and nothing we could do could free us. But at the moment of salvation, not only does God set us apart from our sin unto himself, but he kind of breaks the mastery of sin in our lives. The rule is forever broken. Now we have the power to obey God. Now a third thing happens in positional sanctification. So at the moment of salvation, not only are we set apart from sin unto God for his use, not only is the dominion of sin broken, but also we are given the new ability to obey God and pursue righteousness. I mentioned to you last time, God affects a change in our desires. Edwards called them holy and righteous desires. So no longer do we have a dominating, enslaving love for sin, but now we have both a desire and the capacity to present ourselves to God. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. We're going to come back here, but we'll just kind of give it a look. Romans 6, 17. Paul writes, "But thanks be to God that though you were, before salvation, slaves to sin." This is a reality for all of us in the past. Though you were slaves to sin, you became, at salvation, obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. Here's what he's saying there. You responded to the gospel. You responded to the call of Christ to follow him. Now look at verse 18. And having been at that moment freed from sin. So notice again, that happened in the past. You were freed from sin and its mastery. Having been freed from sin, you became, this is the new person, slaves of righteousness. Now, we're going to see this as we move forward. The dominion of sin has been broken. It doesn't mean, by the way, that that's the end of the war of sin. Of course, you know that. The truth is, it's actually the beginning of war because now you're fighting against sin for the first time. So, although we have died to sin, sin hasn't died to us. That's ultimate sanctification when we're glorified. John Murray wrote this. We still have sin in our lives, but there's a huge difference between an enemy's army. So listen, he gives an illustration. A huge difference between an enemy's army possessing and controlling your capital city compared to a few bands of defeated guerrillas causing problems in the countryside. So there's a big difference in our relationship with sin. I think the illustration I've heard most often is during World War II. There were several islands in the Pacific that were totally under Japanese control. They dominated those islands. And part of America winning the war, and it was with great cost, if you know the story, was we needed to take back those islands. And we did. And yet, if you know the story of the ending of World War II, for years, even though we took back those islands, for years, there were various small pockets of Japanese soldiers that still were kind of running loose on those islands. They weren't even aware the war ended, and they were causing significant disruption to those islands and to the Americans who now had taken them over. The same is, in a sense, true with our struggle with sin. The good news is the dictator of our souls, that tyrant called sin, has been rendered powerless. It no longer controls the islands. But still, during this life, pockets of sin will continue to attack and make every effort to wreak havoc in our spiritual lives. They're kind of like little terror cells that are looking to destroy our lives in any way that they can. But make no mistake, sin is a defeated enemy. And what we're to do is spend the rest of our lives kind of rooting out its remaining forces in our hearts. So, beloved, listen, it's an amazing thing here, what we're talking about, what God has done for us in Christ. Turn over one book to your right. We looked at this, I believe, last time, 1 Corinthians 6, but let's look at it again. This is what God has done for us, and it is amazing. 1 Corinthians 6, those famous verses, beginning in verse 9, Paul's writing, by the way, to the church at Corinth. Corinth itself has the idea of perversion. That's kind of the idea of the word, pollution, perversion, immorality. This was maybe the most perverted city in all of the Roman Empire. And Paul says, in verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And then he begins to name some characteristics of unrighteousness: fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, feminine, homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. All of those who live their lives in a constant pattern of those practices, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, watch what he says next. Such were some of you. In other words, you used to be right in the flow of those various sins, but now you have been washed. And then here's our phrase, you have been sanctified and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this positional sanctification happened as part of the package that you and I received, along with washing of forgiveness, justification at the moment of salvation. God set us apart unto himself as his special possession to be used for his special purpose. And a significant part of that is the dominion and the patterns of sin. The slavery of sin that we were under was broken. It was a tyrant that was kicked off the throne. Paul says, and such were some of you. Those sins absolutely dominated your life. They characterized your being, but no longer. The tyrant has been kicked off the throne. Now, there are little terror cells all around, and some of those sins keep popping up, and they do damage. But the slavery has been broken. And along with that, and we're going to see this, we've been given a new ability, a new power to obey God and pursue righteousness. So turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, like three books to your right, while you're turning. What are the implications of this? This is where I just want to spend our remaining time. So what are the implications that the power of sin, the tyranny of sin, has been overthrown? And no longer are we slaves to sin, but we are a new creature, and we have the power to pursue righteousness, the desire. So what are the ramifications, the implications of this great doctrine? Let me give you some things. Number one, understanding this demand that I live daily in a way that's keeping with my new status as a saint of God. See, that's your identity as a follower of Jesus Christ. You are a saint. You are a holy one, if you will. We need to live according to our new identity. We need to live like saints. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. In other words, like father, like son, live according to your father's character. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Then he says this, but immorality, impurity, greed, covetousness, all these things that characterized you before your salvation must not even be named among you. Why? For it's not proper among saints or holy ones. The point is, if you're a believer, you have a new identity, a new position. You're a saint. Paul says, live like that. That's what scripture calls us to do. You're a holy one by position. John refers to this in Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Now that's us. We're ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then he says this in verse 8. It was given to the bride to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, when you got saved, another illustration, all of those polluted garments that characterized your life, they have been set aside, and we have new, pure, fine linen garments. Live according to the clothing that you now wear. That's the illustration there. So we're called upon to live lives in keeping with the title that we now bear, which is saints. Now, the key issue, the key implication, the key application that I want you to get is the second one. So, what difference does all of this 3 weeks of positional sanctification, what difference does it actually make in my life? Well, it makes an enormous difference. You could turn back to Romans 6 and we'll stay there. You see, understanding what happened at the moment of salvation serves as a basis or a foundation for growing in real practical holiness. Paul's going to make this argument. You'll see it. If we as Christians don't understand what I've been teaching here, and the onus is on me to try to make it clear, right? Then we don't have the beginnings for really growing in holiness. There are voices out there today, you may have heard them, teaching on doctrine is irrelevant. We need practical teaching. Why teach theology? Why teach doctrine? Completely nonsensical. Because the word doctrine simply means teaching, and everybody does some form of teaching. What they're really saying is it's like serious teaching about deep theology. That's just not necessary today. I want you to know that that kind of thinking you need to run from. Completely unbiblical. Now, no doctrine in Scripture is that more obvious than this doctrine. Because nowhere, and we're going to see this in Romans 6, does Paul go deeper in theology just to rise up to the surface in practicality and give us some real relevant practical help to deal with our ongoing struggle with sin. So Paul here is going to deal with this very doctrine of positional sanctification, and he goes to the absolute deep end of the pool. And maybe I just need to preach through Romans 6 and do like 10 messages. We're not going to do that. So let me try to explain it and try to get your mind around it as much as you can. I'll try to be as clear as I can. Now, the context here is Paul has been dealing with the truth of justification. In fact, that's going to be our next topic. Lord willing, we'll start next week. Justification, that we as believers at the moment of salvation were declared justified before God. We weren't declared not guilty because we are guilty, but he justified us. He pardoned us. He saw us and imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. It is a great reality. We have been, as believers, saints, declared righteous because of the righteousness of another person, Jesus, that's been credited to our account. Now, Paul's been teaching that. In fact, look back at chapter 5 and verse 1. You could see that. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, as Paul teaches on justification throughout Romans 5, he recognizes, he's thinking ahead, that his critics are going to come back with a particular accusation. So look at chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? In other words, he's anticipating someone's going to raise their hand and say, I have something to say. I have a question based upon justification. What shall we say then? Based upon what you just taught, Paul, that Christ paid for our sin on the cross and completely exhausted the wrath of God towards us, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and now God sees us as we live Jesus' life. We are forever justified as believers. Based upon that, Paul, is it okay if we just continue in sin, so that all of this wonderful grace of justification could just be increasing? Now, Paul says, look, I know what some of you are thinking. Paul, if you're teaching that we are justified, then there are going to be people who say, wonderful. You're telling me God sees me in the righteousness of Christ? And he will always see me in the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, I can live however I want. It doesn't matter because at salvation and forever, I have been declared righteous. So they're basically accusing Paul. If you go ahead and teach justification, Paul, you need to say, we need to keep working out our salvation. If you teach justification, Paul, you are undermining the pursuit of holiness. Now, Paul's going to go on to teach exactly the opposite is true. Justification becomes the foundation for holiness. By the way, I love what Lloyd-Jones says. Listen to Lloyd-Jones at this point. Jones says this, if you don't teach justification so that some people in the congregation automatically come to this conclusion, then you probably haven't taught justification rightly. You haven't been clear. If some in the congregation don't conclude, oh, does that mean I could just keep on sinning and do whatever I want? Lord Jones said, you probably haven't actually taught it rightly. They've misunderstood, maybe. So watch what Paul's response is to this. Can we just, now that we get our free ticket, Paul, justification, can we live the way we want? Look at Paul's response, verse 2. May it never be. In the Greek, there's no stronger way. May genetai. This is absolutely foreign, Paul says, to anything and everything I could ever teach or imagine, that God's gift of justification would have his children conclude, oh, let's just live it up. Paul says, absolutely not. Then he gives the heart of the argument, verse 2. How shall we, kind of a rhetorical question here, how shall we who died to sin still live in sin? In other words, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Oh, so then the question becomes, okay, how did that happen? How did I die to sin? Kind of a new concept Paul's introducing. Well, in verses 3 through 5, Paul's going to explain that our death to sin was accomplished at salvation through our spiritual union with Christ. Now let's work our way through it. Again, we're in the deep end of the pool. Put on your thinking caps. I'm going to try to speak clearly. Paul is going to make it very practical in the end. So look at verse 3. Paul says, or do you not know? So in verse 2, we all die to sin. He immediately then expects some people to start scratching their heads and say, what do you mean died to sin? Verse 3, Paul says, don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? Now, don't be confused at this point. This is not primarily a reference to water baptism. That's secondary here. He's not talking about what we just did with Jacob Matone this past, primarily this past Sunday, the ordinance of water baptism given to the church. He's using the term as much as we would say baptism simply means to immerse, as much as we would say maybe someone is immersed in their work, their career, but he's just immersed himself in his business. That's the idea. Paul says, don't you know that if you have been immersed into Jesus Christ, you have come to know him, you are in this wonderful union with Christ, that what that means, part of it, is that you have been immersed in his death. Now look at verse 4 and 5. Therefore, since we've been immersed into the death of Christ, therefore we have been buried with him through this union we have with Christ unto death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. Since we died with Christ, now we walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. All right. What is he saying here? He's saying this because we don't have time to spend 6 weeks here. That at the moment you believed in Christ for salvation, God did something absolutely amazing. He united you with Jesus Christ. In the mind of God, you were in Christ. And as Christ died on the cross, because of this new union you have with Christ, in the mind of God, you died with him to all that you used to be in the old life. That old life, that old man, I'm going to show you this in a moment, was buried with Christ in the mind of God. And just as Christ was raised in a new life, in the moment you put your faith in Christ, you were united to Jesus Christ. You, as a new man, a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17, were raised to walk in newness of life. So, in other words, in God's mind, at the moment of your salvation, you and I became a new person in Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 6 and 7, he goes on about this death to sin, how it has been accomplished. And he says this. He says, I'll tell you what he says, then I'll read it. This death to sin that happened through our union with Christ at the moment of salvation, it involves the death of what the Bible calls the old man, the old Dan LeBenek. Now stay with me. Put your thinking cap on. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, so here's the foundation of what I've been saying, Paul says. Knowing this, that our old self, that's the old person, the person you used to be, the unregenerate Jeremiah, who you were before you came to Christ. Jeremiah, not in the Bible, our Jeremiah, right? Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin, that's just another way of referencing the old man, the old you, the body of sin might be done away with. You could read that rendered powerless. The old man that was dominated by sin, he has died with Christ, and he is now, because he is dead, he is absolutely powerless over us. The end of verse 7, the end of verse 6. So that we would know what is the result of this, that the old man died. We are no longer slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Remember, he gives the illustration in chapter 4. How is it that a woman could be separate from her husband? And the answer is the husband has to die. How is it that we are separated from the tyranny of sin? We have to die. The old man dies to sin. So at the moment of salvation, who you used to be died. You became a new creation in Christ, a new person. God just didn't kind of come in and kind of fix some things around the edges. He made you. This is regeneration. He made you a new person. Now, you retain the flesh, right? You're still in, we recognize who you are, but you are a new person on the inside. And by the way, it's not an old man and a new man, and that you still have the old man, you still have the new man. They're still battling it out. The old man died. At salvation, God united you with Christ, and part of that union is the old you died with Christ in the mind of God, and now there is a new you, the new person in Jesus Christ. Now, you retain, why do I sin? Jeremiah asked this last week. Because we retain what the Bible calls is the flesh. Now, the flesh, when you hear flesh, we think of meat and bones. The flesh in the Bible, it's not the same thing as our physical body, but it manifests itself through our physical body. Our physical body is the beachhead. The flesh, it works itself out in what we do, in what we say, in what we think. In other words, our body, it's the unredeemed humanness. It's the part of us that remains unredeemed. It used to dominate the old man, but the old man died, and now it has no power over the new man. By the way, this is where your sin struggles still come from. We haven't had ultimate sanctification yet. We're in progressive sanctification, but ultimate sanctification, the flesh completely is gone. But now we continue to struggle with sin. But the person that we used to be died at the moment of salvation. And at that moment, we became a new person in Christ. We were raised, as it were, to walk again in new life. And if you're a believer, you've experienced that new life. And that's why, though I get it, you and I are far from being perfect, but we are no longer the person that we used to be. Now, verses 8 through 10, we're going to keep going. He goes on to tell us that our union with Christ and the death of the person we used to be, how it brings out this new life. So let me just kind of read this to you. I'll give you a word of explanation, verse 8 through 10. Now, if we, that is the old man, have died with Christ, we believe that we now shall live with him, the new man, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. So, in other words, death died with Christ, and it will never kill him again. And our old man will never And sin's tyranny will never have dominion over us. For the death that Christ died, verse 10, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Paul, all right, here's, let me sum it up. Paul said, listen, not only did you die with Christ, but here's the amazing thing. You were raised with Christ, connected in the mind of God with Christ, united with Christ. As he was raised at the moment of your salvation, you were raised to a new life, not to be lived now for sin, but to be lived for God. Paul's argument is this then. Listen, person who has died to sin, he cannot, he goes to answer the question back in verse 1. He cannot live anymore as he once did. If you're a believer, you're not going to live how you used to live. That old person died. Do you struggle with sin? Of course you do. There's an unredeemed part of you. But the old you died. You're not the person you used to be. Therefore, you can't live that way anymore. Now, that's what he's saying. Now, all of that brings us really to the practical crux of the chapter, which he's been driving to, verses 11 through 14. So, what Paul does here is he takes this deep doctrine, very hard to get our minds around, or, and I get it, and he makes it very practical. Here's what he does. He says, now that you understand that, all right, verses 1 through 10, let me tell you what to do with it. And essentially what he says is this: if you understand what I've just explained, all right, that the old you died at the moment of salvation, and now you are a new person in Christ, then you have the foundation, as you understand that, for growing in real practical holiness. So let's look at verse 11 through 14 rather briefly. Paul gives us two practical commands that kind of flow out of this death that we died with Christ and this new life that we have with him. So at the moment of salvation, the person that I used to be died, God took the new me, set me apart unto himself. The dominion and power of sin was broken, and now I have the ability to obey God. What are the ramifications of that? All right, verse 11. Even so, in other words, think about all that. When you have that, consider. Now, that's the first command. Consider. It's the first practical implication of what we just learned. Consider. Now, verse 13 has the second practical application, the second command, if you will, the middle of verse 13. But present. That's the command. Present yourselves to God. Two very practical ramifications of what we just learned. Now, let me tell you what they mean, all right? Number one, consider, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word consider is an interesting word, logizomai. We get our word logic from. Sometimes it's translated to reckon, kind of like do the math. Think through this logically, what I just taught you. It basically does this. It refers to a kind of unreserved confidence about something that we have thought through and we know logically is true. Now, we're not talking about mind games here. Don't be thinking that. It's not like some sort of tricking yourself and thinking, well, okay, so, all right, so I died to sin and I'm alive unto God. Let me think that through, and how is that going to help me? That's not the idea. Paul says, I want you to get a grip on reality. And the reality of what I just taught you is this. I need you to have unreserved confidence that what I taught you is true. That at the moment of your salvation, you were declared just by God. The old you died to the tyranny and the power that sin had over you. And God recreated you as a new person that no longer is under the power and tyranny of sin, but actually has the power and the desire to obey God. And what Paul is saying here think that through logically, believe what God has said happened to you, that you died, the old person died, and you've been raised to walk in a brand new way. Consider yourself to be absolutely confident that you have died to sin. Look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you would obey its lust. Paul says, listen, the tyrant has been dethroned. He is no longer on the throne. Stop obeying him. It's like if we lived in a nation and there was a dictator and he dominated, he told us everything to do. And then another country came in, they overthrew him. He's no longer on the throne. He's living out somewhere in a desert on a farm. But every once in a while, he gets word out to everybody what he wants us to do. No, he's not the king anymore. He's not on the throne. We don't have to obey him anymore. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 13, and do not go on presenting your members of your body as sins, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. In other words, as tools to be used to accomplish those things that displease God. That's what we used to do. That's how we used to live. We would say, well, I'll do whatever I want to do in my life. My choice, my life, my pleasure. Kind of like Ephesians 2, we simply pursued our cravings, our sinful, lustful cravings. We just kind of turned loose, you know, have whatever you want. Paul says, stop doing that. Those powers have no power over you anymore. Instead, verse 13, present yourself, this new you, to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members, your life, your body, as instruments of righteousness to God. Now here's the bottom line, verse 14. For sin shall, let me read it this way, no longer be master over you. For no longer are you under the law, but now you're under grace. In other words, you have been rescued by God's grace from your slavery to the tyrant of sin and all that it was demanding you. And now you have a new power, a new capacity to say yes to God. So present yourself in obedience to God. Now, two times. Okay. Well, Paul's going to go on in Romans chapter 7 and talk about. So now some people are going to start thinking, does this mean I could live a perfect life? So in Romans 7, Paul's going to talk about the ongoing struggle with sin. In other words, people are going to think, well, if I died to sin, if the old man has died, if sin no longer is on the throne, no longer has power over me, if I'm a new man in Christ, can I just live a life of perfect obedience? In Romans 7, Paul's going to make the argument, no, you can't, because you still live in the flesh. And we're going to talk about that at some time when we get to progressive sanctification, because that's Romans 7. And it's important. But right now, the starting place for us is Romans 6. If we can get a grip on what Paul is describing here, then in our minds, we are armed to fight the battle against sin. That we have died with sin's power, the old man died with Christ. We are new creatures with new desires and a new king. So I don't know what your battle is. All of us have certain propensities to sin, certain sinful habits that we carry into the Christian life. It's connected to our flesh. But right now, if you're a believer, you are a new person. But you still bring that unredeemed flesh, as the Bible calls it, into your Christian life. And if you so you're going to have sinful temptations, sinful desires. But if we understand this reality, that no longer does that sinful temptation have power over us, then we don't have to be enslaved anymore. We can rightly think, as Paul says, consider ourselves dead to that authority that once ruled our life. You are a citizen of the kingdom upon which sin reigned. But when a citizen dies, no longer does he have to obey the laws of the land. He's not under that authority. pulses you die to that king, and he's no longer on the throne of your life. You have a new king and a new life, and you're in a new kingdom. Present your life as members of instruments unto righteousness. Let me close. I heard this illustration years ago, and I could make it personal for you. And Shirley and I were a bit younger, and our girls were young. We used to love reading to our children. We read them all kinds of things. We wanted to teach them to love to read. And one of the books, I don't even know if it's still around, it was a classic back then. It was called The Ugly Duckling. You ever hear of that book? You remember the essence of the story? It is a duck that is trying to fit in with some little baby ducklings. But because the duck is not as pretty at that young age as those ducklings, he looks different than those ducklings. He is isolated from them. He is ostracized from them. He doesn't seem like them. But one day, as that ugly duckling grows up, he discovers an amazing discovery that, in fact, he's not really a duck at all. He's not a duckling. He's not a duck. He is a beautiful swan. That story is a great illustration of the mistake that many believers make. And I'll see if it fits you. The great mistake that we make is that we only tend to look at the ugly side of our lives, our sin, our failure, our fallings, and kind of despairingly we say, what can I do? I am such a wretched Christian. I'm such an ugly duck. But that's not our great need, beloved, to contemplate our wretchedness. Our great need, first and foremost, is to have a deep understanding for what God has done for us in Christ, that we are justified before God and we bear the righteousness of Christ. We are saints who old man has died to sin, and we have a new king, and we have a new life, and we have been raised to live in this new life. In other words, I am not what I once was, and nor am I now who I once was? I'm not an ugly duckling, but I'm a child of God. So, beloved, that's what God did the moment he saved you. Let's pray. Father, Lord, there's a lot here, and certainly more digging could be done. Maybe you would allow us at some point to really dig into Romans 6. That would be our joy, Lord. But I pray now, as we understand these deep yet basic principles, I pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would imprint them on our minds, and we would live in our new position as saints of you, the Most High God. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, any questions? Comments?
Hey, Pastor.
Is that Elias?
No, it's Gabriel.
Okay, Gabe, good to have you back.
Yeah, I just wanted to see if I'm understanding this correctly. In verse chapter 6, verse 14, at the second, the latter part of it, when it says, since you are not under the law but under grace, is Paul like telling us that sin doesn't have dominion over us because we're under grace, and the grace of God has done everything that you just said for us,
Yeah,
made us
exactly.
free,
Yeah.
which the law didn't for like people.
Right. Right. When we were under the law, we were under the law with the old man. And because sin dominated us, we can't live, we couldn't live according to the law. But under grace, we still can't live according to the law, but someone did it for us. And now, in our new person in Christ, at least we have the power so that we don't have to live under the tyranny of sin. So, yeah, you said it better than me, actually, Gabe.
Thank you, Pastor. Hey, Pastor.
Yep.
So our good works prior to our justification are useless or considered filthy rags in the sight of God. But then
Yeah, let
our
me.
good works after our justification are essential and will be considered the fine linen of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns.
Well, let me state it a little more clearly. We had no good works before salvation. Now, we did in our mom's eyes, and maybe in the people who knew us. Oh, that Mikey, he was a really nice person before he got saved. We had no good works before salvation. After salvation, yes, we have good works, and those good works are the righteousness of the saints, the fine linen of the saints, yes. Anybody else?
I have a
All right,
question.
men's breakfast. Go ahead. Yep, I'm open.
One question. So in that positional sanctification, once we are sanctified by Christ, once we accept Jesus Christ and we are changed forever, those past sins that we did in the time, all that time before, no matter what they are, do we need to live in repentance of those from time to time to bring them up again to, I mean, do we need to repent of those sins? And does it need to be done a few times? Or, when that sin from before comes up, do we need to be repentant of those sins? I mean, yes, we do, but
Yeah.
you know what I'm asking.
Let me try to say it this way. When at salvation you were washed, and all your sins, past, present, and future, were covered, and you never have to bring them up again in the sense that they don't stick to you. But when past sins of your past life come back to manifest themselves in your life to bite you, it's not that we go back to the past sins. Because those are under the blood, as are the present, but we have to acknowledge it again. So let's say this. So let's say I was a liar before my salvation. I don't have to go back and keep going through that and, miserable, remorseful, like all the people that I lied to and all the people I don't have to do that. But when I lie, I do need to own up to that to God and the person I lied to. But you don't have to go back kind of like a cow does, chewing over the same piece of grass over and over again. Though, no matter what happened, and a lot of stuff happened to all of our past if we get saved later in life, right? It's a lot of stuff. We do not have to be going over that stuff over and over again. In fact, that's harmful to us. But you'll see theologians will write this way. Look ever so briefly at your sin. Confess it to God and if need be to others, and look ever so quickly to Christ and the righteousness of God you bear in him. Because we could live in misery if we keep focusing on our sin. We need to focus on our new position in Christ.